Let us look to the Lord in prayer here tonight as we begin. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the sounds of beautiful music, spiritual music that filled the auditorium just moments ago. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will likewise be full of the Spirit this evening as we come before you and in the study of your word and the singing of your songs. We thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to be together. We pray especially tonight as right now the meeting goes on in Howell. We pray that you will send out many people, some of your people and some who are not yet saved, that they might hear the word of God and be born again. We look forward to seeing what you will do with that work and with us as we gather together tonight. Thank you for all of the help that you've provided for music, for the sound system, and the comfort of this room. And we pray for those that are still on their way that they might come safely as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me see. What did you think about that material that I shared briefly in the Sunday morning service about the Chinese characters? Kind of interesting, huh? Where did the Chinese people come from? Okay, they came from Noah. And after that, where did they come from? I think you said... Oh, Adam, okay. Where did they come after Noah? Where did this system of language come from? These pictographs and idea ideographs. Aha! Wow. That is excellent. Upon the scattering that happened at the Tower of Babel, evidently a people group moved off from there to which direction would they be going? To the east, right? And they settled in this place we now call China. That name comes from a dynastic ruler early in their history, but if you think about that, that's amazing. And actually, from the time of the flood to the Tower of Babel was really not that long, was it? As far as we know. So the ideas of creation and all of that that happened in the first few chapters of Genesis coming through Noah and his family would have easily been remembered by those that came from the Tower of Babel. And they were isolated geographically and developed their own language and system of writing. But the Chinese civilization is about as old as it gets, isn't it, in terms of world history. So it's interesting to be able to find some common ideas from the scriptures in their language system. So that I have found fascinating. There's a book called Discovery in Genesis, how truths from Genesis were discovered in the Chinese language. And so I'm reading through that book and sharing some thoughts with that with the from that with the students, also having Q&A with them. So it's been very helpful, I think, and enjoyable for me, and I know it's seemed to be exciting to them as well. So that's been good. In any case, this evening we're going to have our song service and then scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. Special music, I think JL is doing that as well. And then I'll be sharing from the Word of God. Also, Naomi, you're taking the children upstairs after special music, I guess, and sharing with them for the children's program tonight. So that's what we're going to do tonight. I want to welcome Vincent to lead us in our songs. We're glad that he has volunteered to do that. He's going to do a good job. And we are thankful that he is willing to minister to us this way. It is a ministry. It helps me, and it helps us as somebody leads us to sing the songs of God. So, brother, come and lead us in the songs you've selected, and we will enjoy our song service.
I should preface things by saying that when Dr. Yanga asked me to do this, as he was not going to be here on Sunday evenings, I told him very frankly I didn't feel that I was qualified because I don't know how to read music. I mean, I have a vague idea that when the the dots on the lines go up, your voice goes up, and when they go down, your voice goes down. And, oh, well, thank you. But I just tell you this because I'm to be gracious with me for my inevitable mistakes. In fact, I told Susan, you know, I'm probably about as well qualified to do this as I am to do Dr. Yanga's other job. But she was very reassuring. She said, that's not true. You're more qualified to practice medicine. We're going to go first with song number 317. That is the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And the reason I selected this is because of the prayer week that we had here at Fellowship. And there's a special line in here, what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. And when I think that sometimes we look at prayer, the exercise, as not so much a privilege, but we look at it as a chore. Or maybe we think, well, God's not going to really do anything with this anyway, so why bother him? But we should look at it not only as a privilege, but as a joy. And it was joyful for those of us who were able to make it here this week. All right, then. Everybody together, we will do What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Excellent. For our next song, we're going to be turning to number 546. 546, and the reason that I chose this was something the pastor was going through this morning with the announcements regarding the Beard family and the recent tragedies that they suffered with the loss of an 11-year-old. And pastor mentioned, isn't it great how sometimes certain words from hymns will just come right to you? And they came to pastor, and he said he was asking, hoping that their family was turning their eyes upon Jesus and looking on his wonderful face. So, thank you for that little reminder, pastor. All right, number 546.
And troubled, no light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into everlasting He passed, and we follow Him there. Oh, sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
I was going to mention that's one of those songs where the chorus is actually more familiar to us than the rest. And I think I was hearing it suddenly get a lot louder when we got to that point. And that's perfectly fine. I mean, that's the way it is for me, too. And let me just say, I'm not up here so that I can hear myself. I do want to hear lots of voices coming this way. We are going to number 3, and that will be over to number 186. And anybody who was here this morning will know pretty quickly why we are at number 186, specifically the beginning of verse number 5. I really can't put it any better than Pastor did this morning, but a lot of us, probably a fair number of us, were saved when we were young, when we had really not a good idea yet as to what an eternity without Jesus would be, what condemnation would result in. And so even a while, sometimes it takes a while after we're saved before we realize just how great no condemnation means. So if you really feel that, I want you to really sing that. Okay? Number 186, and Can It Be?
Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all the immortal's eyes, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds choir no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown, Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be? Oh my God, shouldst die for me.
Thank you for doing that extra dramatic part at the end. That was really good. I don't know if anybody else has real troubles hitting the thou my God part. It's probably because those notes are high, but it's also because those are really powerful lyrics. Wow. And we are finishing up with our fourth one. It's number 651. We've a story to tell to the nations. And this should be extra fun to sing because we're all going to be standing. We can give lots of energy to this. And the reason I chose this one is because this is more or less in honor of what's going on up in Howell right now.
No, it's not nations away. It's just Livingston County away. But still, there are people there to be reached. And let's sing this as a way to worship and know that God is going to do some wonderful work there.
We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, a story of peace and light. From darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their hearts to the Lord. A song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword, and shatter the spear and sword. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a message to give to the nations, that the Lord who reigneth above hath sent us his Son to save us and show us that God is love, and show us that God is love. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. Great kingdom shall come on earth, kingdom of love and light. We've a Savior to show to the nations, who the path of sorrow have trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God, might come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light.
Sounded great from here. Thank you, Pastor.
Song service here this evening. Thank you, Vincent, for doing that for us tonight. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We will read these chapters together. Remember, we ended last time and I mentioned to you that Paul is saying at the end of chapter 12, "And yet I show to you a more excellent way." And so, lest we forget, chapter 13 is that way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, yet have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be 2 or at the most 3, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, that's a mouthful. Tongueful, I guess you could say. But in any case, I trust the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. That is one of the more difficult chapters, but there are a lot of parts of it that are very easy to understand as well. So I've gone over that time past, and we will, I'm sure, again in the future. Okay, I'm going to invite Mrs. Carnes if she'll come and share with us her offering of special music, and then we will have some preaching from the Word. Scripture portion tonight is in Acts 16. Thank you, JL, for sharing with us that service. So if you would turn your Bibles to Acts 16. We have been looking at this mainly on Wednesday evenings, and we're now to chapter 16, verses 26 through 40. And let me just mention that the last we left Paul and Silas, they were unfortunately sitting in a jail in Philippi, having been beaten severely by the authorities at the really kind of inquisition of the mob rule that occurred. there in that city after Paul had commanded a demonic spirit to leave a young girl who was being used, or rather abused, by her owners to get money for, because of her ability to prophesy the future. So they caused an uproar in the city, as it were. These men actually were just sore that they lost their way of income, right? So they brought them to the authorities, lied about the problem that was occurring, and then a mob rose up against them. Probably the worst thing that happened was that they had their cloaks torn off of their bodies, and they were beaten with rods. Many stripes were laid upon them, and as I said before, these stripes were red in color, obviously, as you can imagine from such a beating. So they threw them into prison. Notice the words of really kind of violence. They seized Paul, they dragged them to the authorities, they rose up against them, they tore off their clothes, they commanded them to be beaten, they threw them into prison, and then the jailer, being told to keep them in prison, put them in the innermost prison cell, I guess for special prisoners, isolation maybe or something, and then put their feet in the stocks. Now, they were uncondemned Roman citizens, as we'll find out from later in the passage at the end of chapter 16. They had been illegally treated in the midst of an unfair persecution. They were in the worst part of the jail. Their feet were in the stocks. They were in great pain and suffering after being beaten like they were. But yet it says in verse 25, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, I took it that the prisoners were able to hear them not only singing but also praying, so that they were doing that aloud with a voice out, speaking out, and the prisoners were able to hear them through whatever stone walls or whatever was there to house them in that prison. So that was quite a testimony to those who were around them. And those prisoners probably were not treated much better than they were, right? They were probably thrown into jail for other things and beaten and so on. But it says in verse 26 that there was an earthquake. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The question I asked myself first was this a miraculous situation, this earthquake? And you could probably make a case either way, at least at the beginning, when it just says there was a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. That's what an earthquake does. This was certainly an unusual occurrence, but was it miraculous? The timing seems pretty good, doesn't it? Of course, if it had happened the next night, the timing would have seemed pretty good too, because they would have been loosed from their chains then. But it was that night. And so the timing of this was, at least we'd have to say, providentially arranged to bring about a good result in Philippi. But the earthquake is presented as if it were specially arranged by God to accomplish a work that he wanted to do there in that place. So it was an intrusion of God into the normal course of events. I don't know how frequent earthquakes were there in that place. I mean, it'd be different if maybe we had a big earthquake than, say, California had a big earthquake. Well, that happens there all the time. Maybe they didn't have earthquakes at all in Philippi. I'm not sure about that. But it does seem miraculous, too, in the sense that all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. You notice that at the end of verse 26. And normally, a normal earthquake doesn't open all the doors and loose all the chains on the prisoners who are in the stocks and tied to stone walls by these chains. So, a very interesting scenario. It's so unlikely that everyone's chains and all the doors would be opened that it's impossible if all that was in operation was a random chance of how an earthquake works. This seems to me to be more like the miraculous rescue by an angel that Peter experienced. Remember in Acts chapter 12, it says back there he was kept in prison, and he was going to be brought out the next day and killed. He was between two soldiers in chains, and the guards were before the doors. I'm in Acts 12:7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. That's a strange translation. I don't know why the angel would give him a whack, but I guess it's the best way to wake somebody up. And so he did. But arise quickly, and his chains fell off of his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. So he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. So Peter experienced the chains falling off of his hands and the door opening of its own accord, just like Paul and Silas are here. Chains come off, all the doors are flung open, and this is a very strange earthquake indeed. So the prison opened up by itself, as it were. Now let me ask you this. Why did God send the earthquake? I know it's hard to stay awake out there. But why did God send the earthquake? Was it to release the prisoners? Yeah. We know it's not to release the prisoners. Why? Because the next morning, they were still all there. The prisoners were still in the prison. Paul and Silas were there again, and the authorities, we'll read in a few minutes, sent to have them removed from the prison. Apparently, the authorities were dull about the fact that they had just done something highly negligent in their judgment and illegal in Roman law, but they did that. So these guys were still in the jail in the morning, even though everything was open at this is a midnight, maybe a little after midnight, hymn sing and prayer meeting that they were having there in the prison. So it's kind of amazing that Paul and Silas were back in the jail in the morning when the magistrate sent word that the religious prisoners could be released. Maybe they were counting on that turn of events, and that's why they didn't leave. They said, well, we're going to get out of here anyway, because these guys are going to have to realize that we're Romans and they're going to be in big trouble. The other thing is, they had established a relationship with this jailer by the next morning that was a close relationship. In fact, they're brothers in Christ by the end of the night. And maybe they stayed in the prison for his sake. Why would that be the case? If the prisoners left, what would happen to the jailer? Yeah. So, can you imagine that if you're a Christian and you have a brother Christian now who might die, that you could help him to avoid that if you go back into your jail cell? Interesting. They might sacrifice for him to be able to stay alive. So, what was the earthquake if not for not to release the prisoners? Well, it was to grow the church. It was to bring salvation to another household. Amazing. God sometimes uses an earthquake to bring someone to Christ for salvation. Maybe you should pray for an earthquake in Howell. I don't know about that, but we'll have a good ministry up there and start a church on the basis of an earthquake. Well, that's kind of what happened. Of course, Lydia was already saved in her household, and now we're about to get a second family in the church here, as we'll see. So that's what happened. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he was asleep. He was supposing that the prisoners had fled. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So you can imagine the terror in this man's heart when he, you know, shakes awake and he sees all the doors open. He's like, oh boy, I am finished. So he, you know, he knew that he was going to forfeit his life in the place of those that he was the captor of, the prison guard for. And so he wanted to do that forfeiture of his life on his own terms instead of somebody else's. That's what I mean. I'm saying this. I'm avoiding the word suicide, but I might as well use it. That's what he was thinking. So he was going to make sure that he finished himself off in a more pleasant way than perhaps he would have been. By the way, I was just thinking about this. You know, I'm not sure that the punishment fits the crime in this case. If somebody is negligent in holding a prisoner, or the prisoner is very ingenious and he, you know, saws the bars of the window away with dental floss or something like that and gets out. Does that really merit the guard being killed? Did he really commit a capital crime? It just seems a bit harsh to me, but of course, cruel and unusual punishments and all that have affected our thinking because of our culture and constitution. But anyway, obviously, this was a widespread practice. We saw it in Acts chapter 12 when Peter escaped. I mean, there the punishment didn't fit the crime because they didn't do a crime. It wasn't the guard's fault that an angel came and released Peter. And so they died, even though they were basically innocent. But in any case, this was done to avoid corruption and to keep the guards on their toes. It also led to the fact that the prison was a very unpleasant place to be. Imagine if you were the guard and you had to keep me, and I'm an ingenious criminal and I can get out of the jail. What would you do to me to make sure that I stayed there? Probably you would put my feet in the stocks and tie me up to chains, and you'd be like, Buster, you don't move or else you're going to get it. And so they were treated more roughly than otherwise, since any bad move on the part of the prisoner would result in the death of the guard. So the guard didn't care if the prisoner had to suffer a little bit more, as long as he could save his neck and make sure that the prisoners didn't escape. So this policy is certainly problematic. So the jailer's first response to all of this is he's going to finish himself off. He's done. But then in verses 29 and 30, it gives us the jailer's second response. I skipped over 28. Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." How that worked with all the other prisoners, I'm not sure. I'm just going to leave it as what the text says. We're all there. They didn't leave. It says in verse 29, "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas." So he fell down before them in the cell. Apparently, then he brought them out from the cell. We don't know how long they were in there and when they came out, if it was a minute or half an hour or what it was. Maybe that Paul and Silas had an opportunity to talk to him in there. He certainly had been acquainted with them. They were his prisoners. He heard them singing. He heard them praying. He knew they were there because of, you know, the charges that were laid against them. And so he had some familiarity with the missionaries after hours in the prison with them. They'd been there, what, maybe 6-10 hours? Who knows how long it was. And he knew kind of who to go for the good word. You know, he knew who to go for to find a message of faith. He was obviously afraid and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" That jailer knew the people to go to find out. I trust it's the case in your family and your kind of circle of influence at your workplace that the people there know if they have a spiritual question, you're the go-to guy or girl for that question. Maybe you've experienced that before. But make sure that that's the case, that you are having such a good testimony that people know, you know, Dwayne at City and Vincent and his department and all are, they're the guys to go to if there's a spiritual question, if somebody's in despair, maybe feels like the Philippian jailer did in verse 27, they can get a little help that way. So he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, what do you think he meant by saved? Physical salvation or spiritual salvation from eternal death? Saved can be used in both ways in the Bible. He who endures to the end will be saved. That is, physically, he'll survive the tribulation. But obviously salvation, the word saved, is used more frequently in spiritual terms. I take it's the latter, spiritual salvation, that he's asking about. And one of the reasons why I think that's the case is because his own mortality has just passed before his eyes. Right? He almost killed himself. He thought, "I am a dead man." So he figured he was going to have to die for failure in his job responsibilities. And so he probably would be interested in what's going to happen to me after I die. So what do I have to do in order to be saved was his question. And what a blessed question that is. Boy, I wish that everybody that was unsaved would come to this church and just ask that question. You know, be just right there on the edge, you know, on the you know, threshold of coming into saving faith, and they would ask that question, and we'd all be just swamped with that. What can I do to be saved? And we could just tell people that. This man was prepared by God now to be ready to receive the gospel. And he had heard some of it already from their singing and praying and so on. So Paul and Silas give their reply in verses 31 and 32. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Same for his household. You have to believe, they have to believe. The jailer's household may have included not only his blood relations, his family, but also any servants that he had. We don't know how well-to-do this man was or how big his family was, but it was common for a household to include more than just your sons and daughters and your wife, but maybe your servants, maybe older, you know, parents or uncles or aunts or whatever as well. So your household. This is a requirement they laid upon him and all who were in his house. Now, notice, please notice, this is very important. They did not only say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." They also spoke the word of the Lord. Notice verse 32. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house." So they said, if you believe, and anybody in your house believes, then you will be saved. But that's not all they said. They didn't just give a formulaic reply to his question in evangelism. They spoke the message, the gospel message. So they explained the gospel. Even that statement, as glorious as it is, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be saved, it's true, but we have to take care to tell people who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it, why you need to respond to it. All of that needs to be filled in. Otherwise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved doesn't mean a whole lot. To us, it means a lot, and it's precious because we know what each one of those words means and the context that it has in the gospel. But today, many people have no clue. I mean, we are entering into, as one has said, a kind of dark age in which there was, for years, the light of the gospel was kind of shed abroad generally in our land, and people knew some of the basics. And they knew about God's creation, and they knew about sin and Jesus coming and who he was. But today, it's increasingly the case that kids don't know anything. You've run into that before, haven't you? Some in our vacation Bible school. Of course, some that are international students come here and they don't know sin. I mean, how do you define that to somebody that doesn't know what it is? Jesus? This is a revelation to some people. So you have to speak the word of the Lord to those people. With those key thoughts, it's important for people to believe. We have to use words. Somebody said before, preach the gospel always and use words when necessary. That's not right. Let me just put it that way. Yes, your life must be lived in a way that is appropriate, but you cannot preach the gospel. You cannot preach without preaching. You cannot proclaim without proclaiming. It is osmosis doesn't work, especially when the recipient of the osmosis, if you're a believer and you just, you know, you have a halo and you shine with Christ and all of that. I mean, all that's hitting me if I'm an unbeliever. And the problem is osmosis doesn't work because I have a kind of a force field around me that repels the things of God. I cannot please God. I am not interested in the things of God if I'm an unbeliever. And so osmosis doesn't work. The recipient has to do too much interpretation of your life to know what it means. They might think, wow, he's just a nice guy, a nice gal. Maybe they're a good Buddhist, you know, and they're just so nice. So you got to really use words. An unbeliever cannot reliably interpret your life and understand that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. You must tell them. And as hard as it may be, then, we have to get down to the business of proclaiming the truth of the gospel. You know how it is. I had an experience like this just recently, I'm like, how am I going to get this conversation around to where it needs to be? You know, all the mundane things are nice and good, but I've got to talk to this person about Christ. I have maybe one opportunity with them, and that's it. So what do I do? How do I get this conversation in the right direction? Or you've had the feeling where even before that, you're kind of clamming up. You know, you're like, I don't know what to say. How am I going to, what am I going to say to this person? This is my family, or this is a friend, and I need to tell them about Christ. It's difficult sometimes. I understand that, but we have to do that. You must speak the word of the Lord to the people. Now, the jailer first responded by wanting to take his own life. Second responded with a question, what do I have to do to be saved? Third, here's a blessed response. It says in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. So he first helped the two prisoners by tending their many wounds from the beating that they received earlier in the day. And his caring attitude was probably entirely new. He didn't care about his prisoners before, do you think? Oh, the more beaten down they are, the better off I am and the more job security I have. You know, I'm not going to get killed for them. It says that he was baptized in verse 33. Understand, though, that he first did believe, as Paul and Silas had exhorted him from the start of their preaching, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he did that. His baptism testifies to the fact of his belief. And his family believed like him. They followed the faith of their husband or their father or their leader in the household. That's just a great example. You know, if we can just get some families in here and get the dad saved and he can have an influence on his family so that they all become born-again believers, that'd be a marvelous situation, wouldn't it? So they were they believed and then they were baptized. Emphasize that part there at the end of verse 34. Having believed in God with all his household. So we do not believe that baptism saves anyone. Anyone who is saved through believing in Christ, and then baptism comes as a response after belief. If you are baptized but don't believe, then the baptism is useless, and it's not really any baptism worth putting stock into. Now, it tells us that the jailer offered a hospitality in his home, so he moved them from the jailhouse to the jailer's house and put food before them, helped their wounds. I don't know what kind of thing they used to wash those stripes and make them any better. You know, you'd certainly like to have a little antiseptic and triple antibiotic and some sterile gauze to cover those things over. That'd be what they do today in the hospital. But anyway, he helped them. And they had probably not had food all afternoon and evening, all night. And so they were having their midnight snack, or maybe very early breakfast in the morning. Before all the excitement had died down, they were able to get their breakfast. So they did that. Now, it says then from that point. So by the way, so we have Lydia now, we have her family, we have the Philippian jailer and his family. Quite a different thing. You've got a guy in the correctional department here, and you've got a lady who's a businesswoman, and they're getting into this church now, and you're going to have quite a diverse church going on. Verses 35 to 40, just as we close out chapter 16, the men are released from jail. When it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Well, so these magistrates, what they want to do? Just beat these guys up and put them in jail for a night and then kind of give them the hint to get out of Dodge, you know? Let them go the next day. But this is a good word as far as the jailer was concerned. I mean, look, guys, they're letting you go. That's great. Didn't have to worry about losing those two prisoners now, so he can let them out and be done with them. But Paul would not accept their pitiful excuse for handling the situation the way they did. It says, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. This is like having a punishment without a trial by jury and all the proprieties that we observe in our system. They had a system, and the Roman citizens were not allowed to be humiliated like this and just beaten. So the authorities were evidently ignorant of this. Paul says, now they put us out secretly? No way, basically, he says. Let them come out themselves and get us out. So the officers, in turn, reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Those authorities were apparently ignorant of the citizenship status of their prisoners, a fact that was key in determining how they should have treated the prisoners. This is like the police coming to you and writing up a police report but not taking name, rank, serial number kind of thing. You know, he doesn't know who you are. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't know your address. He just doesn't know the basics. How can they charge somebody if they don't even know who they are? These magistrates were negligent in the carrying out of one of their most important duties. And by the way, it's not wrong for us. In fact, it's right for us to demand that the authorities that are over us follow the rules. We do, we should at least be in a society that's run by the rule of law. And so it is not sinful to squeak to the authorities, to tell them that they need to do things the right way. Paul did that on this occasion, and he did it on at least one other occasion later in the book of Acts. Now, this right here, I mean, the ACLU would be all over this case. Paul would win $100 million, and the rest would be history. These guys come to the jail, and they say, where does this say this? Verse 39, they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Wow. Now, there could be a reason that they would ask them to depart. Look, these guys are kind of lightning rods. We have residents in the city, like those men whose that servant girl was exorcised the demon from, you know, and so they're going to be upset, and other people that were in the mob are going to be upset, and so probably better, instead of removing the whole city, just remove the two lightning rods and let them go on their way. But it says they pleaded with them. Some translations say, maybe you have one, apologized. Hardly sufficient, you know. Paul could have said, I'll see you in court, you know. Sad situation. So, probably to avoid problems with the mob, they said, can you get out of here? So, they did. Verse 40, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. That's the house they had been staying at. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Couple of things. First of all, notice the manner and motivation or the kind of way of life of Paul and Silas, even when they are in severe persecution, how they still kept the faith and they sang, they prayed. The words that were first out of their mouth when the jailer asked them, what must I do to be saved? They didn't say, get us out of here. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So note that the missionaries were steadfast, even in the face of severe persecution. And second of all, notice the night and day change that occurred in the jailer's life by reason of his salvation. You know, you can say that kind of thing. Since Jesus came into my heart, you know, what a wonderful change has been wrought in my life. Same thing with this jailer. I mean, he was a hardened jailer guy and soldier or whatever, and now he's concerned about some of his prisoners' well-being and brings them to his own home and puts food on the table before them out of his own resources. What a change was wrought in the life of this man. And he became, with his family, one of the kind of core group of the church that was there in Philippi. Interesting that Paul is there for just a short amount of time. And two families are born again. Who knows who else was influenced by this? But then they had to leave. I mean, this is like finding a couple of families in Howell, preaching the gospel to them. They get saved, and then for some reason having to leave the city. How would you feel about that? you'd kind of be anxious, wouldn't you? Like Paul was with Thessalonica. Hey, what? I want to go back there. I want to hear how they're doing. I hope they're still believing in Jesus and still have a church going there. That'd be a tough situation. But Paul did it. They went on. They went on to the next city on their tour. And quite interesting to see how they did that. So think of the jailer, the change wrought in his life, and think of the missionaries and the perseverance that they had even in the face of severe persecution. A couple of good lessons for us tonight. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege that we could look at the Word. And even though this is a familiar portion, oh God, I hope it's familiar, we are able to glean some precious truth from it still, even today. Lord, I pray that you'd give us some Philippian jailers, some to share the gospel with and see them saved. Not that we ask for persecution but or disasters, but thank you, Lord, that you used an earthquake in the furtherance of the gospel. And may you use whatever means you see fit in our day for the furtherance of the gospel as well. In Jesus' name, amen.